The lecture I wish to give today I've titled Messianic Expectations in the First Century. Just who was Jesus Christ? You know, that's a good question. The word Christ on the end of Jesus' name points him out to be the Messiah. But just who is the Messiah? You know, the writers of the New Testament, they believed him to be the creator of heaven and earth, who came into the world in human flesh to do a work of redemption for man, to show mankind that the Creator loves them and him, all people in the world. I firmly believe that to be the case, too. But, you know, they also believed that he not only came to be a redemption or a redemptor for man, but he came with a message from God the Father, and he came at a pre-designed time, a time schedule, which had been made before the foundation of the world, that he was to come into the earth right on that time schedule and present himself to mankind. And you know, I feel that he did, right on time. The time schedule, I feel, is found in outline form anyway in the Old Testament. Not in all the details that you and I might want. I think there are far more details concerning the time period for Christ coming into the world, what he did for some 30 years, 33 and a half years, why he died on the cross, when he died on the cross, when he went back to heaven. All of these things, I'm sure, were pre-scheduled by God before the foundation of the world. Many of these things we do not have written in our Old or New Testaments. That's quite true. But we do have an outline form of when the Messiah and the Christ, or the Christ, was to come into the world. And the Jewish people of the first century had that outline. They certainly did. They had the Old Testament, and they believed in it. The man Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, quotes Daniel himself about the coming of the Messiah and about the emergence of the kingdom of God on earth. We don't have to read very far in the New Testament. I will refer to a few scriptures in a few moments to see that most of the Jewish people in the first century were expecting the Messiah to come into the world. They were looking very feverishly for him, looking for all the details concerning his coming as outlined in the Old Testament. And I must emphasize again that his coming is only an outline. I mean, it was only given an outline form in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most replete book about his coming would be the book of Daniel. I'll refer to that in just a moment. But yet, the Jewish people in the first century were certainly looking for a Messiah, a promised Messiah, a Christ who was told, or they were told, would come on the earth at a destined time given by God himself. Now, we know that the Jewish people in the first century expected the coming of the Christ at that time. The rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others, particularly the Pharisees, however, the rulers, the main rulers of the Jews, certainly expected the Messiah to come. We know even from Roman records and Greek records that Gentiles were expecting some type of a messianic kingdom or a golden age to come at the time that Christ did come on earth. They may have got that information from the Jews. Maybe they did not. But we know that the Jews expected someone to come near the beginning of the first century A.D. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And here we have John telling us about the rulers of the Jews and how they expected someone from God to come at that time. And he was to come with miracles. He was to come to fulfill many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, here's what John says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the Jewish leaders who probably was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, or something of that nature, who lived in Jerusalem at this time. He was of the Pharisees, the top sect of the Jews, as Josephus said, and he was a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. I think that tells us a little bit. He didn't come in the daytime because he was a ruler of the Jews. He didn't want the common, ordinary people to hear what was going on. But this man was coming from the rulers of the Jews. We know that because it goes on to say this. And he said unto him, unto Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, Nicodemus wasn't absolutely sure of the role of Jesus at this juncture. That's quite true. But he saw the miracles that were going on. He saw many of the things that were happening, and he and the rest of the Pharisees, or the rulers of the Jews, thought something here was very significant. And they wanted to know, all of them wanted to know, who are you? Well, obviously, at this time, they were expecting the Messiah. And Nicodemus was certainly trying to find out if he was the Messiah. At this particular case here, Jesus did not indicate to him that he was the messianic person to come. But clearly he went on with some teaching which came directly from God about being born again. And Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews, didn't even understand some of the spiritual principles that Christ was bringing out. But they were looking for him. The rulers were looking for him. And if the rulers were, certainly the ordinary people were. Going on a little bit farther, Jesus carried on many miracles, healing people, raising people from the dead, doing many things which the Messiah should have done. And the ordinary people began to follow him. In chapter 6, we find that he feeds 5,000 men, let alone children and women, at one particular circumstance. Obviously, these things show that he had a power of God behind him, and the ordinary people began to ask, who in the world is this that's around at this time? So let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 37. We see him, did I say 6:37? It's 7:37. Speaking about the feast day, the last day of the feast of tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if a man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now notice verse 40 in this context here. Many of the people, now this was at the feast of tabernacles in Jerusalem. He'd already fed the 5,000 a little bit before up in Galilee. Many miracles and things like that had been accomplished. Clearly they were seeing someone of significance from God was around. The rulers of the Jews already recognized it, as we read from that Nicodemus incident. And so here was Jesus preaching in the temple. And finally, after all of these things, it says in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying from Jesus, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, the prophet was prophesied to come into the earth by Moses back in Deuteronomy, written in Deuteronomy 18. Some of them thought he was that prophet. Others said, now here is the point. Others said, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Obviously, they knew that Jesus' home was in Nazareth. At this time, they did not realize he'd been born in Bethlehem. In fact, it goes on to say, hath not the scripture said that Jesus cometh of the seed of, I'm sorry, that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Not everybody understood exactly who he was, but at this point, they are asking, are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? Clearly showing that they were recognizing that he was to come soon. Not only did the rulers of the Jews and the common ordinary Jews believe that Christ or the Christ was to come at that age, but even the Gentiles did as well. And the Samaritans were half-Jews, or let's say half-Gentiles, however you want to put it. But you remember the discourse that John records concerning what Christ said to the Samaritan woman at the well. This goes back to John chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have five husbands. You have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in thou saidest thou truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that you art a prophet. Now go down to verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. That is the Christ. Now, here is a Gentile woman, a Samaritan. Granted, they believed in the first five books of the Holy Scripture, so they were partial Israelites, you might say, from a point of view of theology. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. when he has come, he will tell us all things. Now notice what Jesus says to this Samaritan woman. He said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. Here is the first incident that I know of right here in John in which he comes out and admits he's the Christ. And isn't it interesting? He says it to a Samaritan, to a woman, not to a man, but to someone who is really not a Jew. But he does say it to this Samaritan woman. Going on, we find that in verse 39, she goes on in and tells many of her friends in the city of Samaria there what was happening. It says, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode 3 days, there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard of ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, I could go on and on, but I needn't go on. We all know what the Jews and the Samaritans and others were expecting. They must have had some kind of biblical revelation to tell them that at this time, at that time back there, the Messiah would arrive. Well, they had it in outline form, and we all know where it is, but let's refer to it just a moment. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. About five short verses there, but they are full of chronological and prophetical truth. Daniel was told, after praying about the redemption of Israel, about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel and all of that, and wanting to see the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the others fulfilled, he was finally told that a time period would have to pass before the man or the Messiah who was prophesied to do these things would arise on earth and the kingdom of God would finally come. He was told in verse 24 of chapter 9, 70 weeks, and by this it means 77s, 77s of something. We're not told right here in the context what those 77s are. It doesn't take too much ingenuity, though, to find out what they are. 77s are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the holy of holies, which is probably a reference to the temple of some kind. Now, 70 weeks, or 77s of something. How do we know how long this meant? Well, the Jews had no trouble with it, and anybody really who studies Daniel, even superficially, shouldn't have any difficulty in finding out what these 77s really are. You know, the 77s, it says, from a command in verse 25, for the restoration of the city of Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be, it says, 7 weeks. Then there's another 62 weeks, 62 weeks, which makes 69 weeks altogether, followed by 1 week. That 1 week, it goes on to say, is split in half, making a half a week on one side and a half a week on another. So put it all together, you've got 7 weeks, 62 weeks, making 69 weeks, plus 1 week, making 70 weeks. And it's what he says here, a 70-week period, beginning from a command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until Messiah, as it says here in verse 26. Now, what does he mean by this anointed one? Does it mean the Christ mentioned by Jeremiah and particularly by Isaiah? Or does it mean maybe a high priest or some prophet or something? We're not told. Really, it does mean the Christ. There's no question about it when you get the whole context into account. But we have a period of time of 77s or 70 weeks, and it's divided into four sections, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then 1 week, but it's split in half. It says, and in the midst of the week, something is going to happen. So you've got four sections here. Now, how can we know that these 70 weeks here, what do they really mean, is what I'm saying. How long does it mean? Does it mean just a literal 70 weeks period, which is a year and a half? Well, none of those things could possibly take place in a year and a half. I mean, it's impossible. So it means something more than just that. Well, the key to it is the rest of the book of Daniel, plus the fact that that last week is split in half. Here is the key, just so simply. The last week is split in half. A week is 7 days, isn't it? Well, it says seven. If it's split in half, then you get 3.5 on one side and 3.5 on the other. If it's years, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, 3.5 years equals 1,260 days. Or in another place, a time times and a half a time. And what does Daniel say in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 11 and chapter 12? Not 9 now. But what does he say in those chapters about the end of the age? He talks about a 1,260-day period. He talks about a time times and a half a time. Besides that, we find in the book of Revelation about 42 months, which equals 3.5 years, 1,260 days, a time times and a half a time, all dealing with the absolute end of time. And where are they getting it? They're getting it from the book of Daniel. And here we find Daniel in the 70 weeks saying the last week is split in two, you see. And if it's looked on as a 7-year period, you get 3.5 years on one side, 3.5 years on the other. And without any doubt, all the 70 weeks here means 70 weeks of years. And all the Jews recognized it. Josephus did, others at the time. It meant a 70 sevens of years, or altogether 490 years. That's what it meant. Now, from the going forth of a command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the kingdom of God would emerge on the earth and Messiah would be here, and all glory would be 490 years. Now, the Jews in the time of Christ were expecting the Messiah to come. Why were they? Well, I've gone into this time and time again, and I don't want to rehearse it at length now. But, you know, if you've got a 490-year period divided into four sections, granted, and at the end of the 490 years, Messiah is going to come, somewhere around in there. And the start of the 490 years is with a command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. All you have to do, historically, is to look for commands in the Old Testament for the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. One was made in 539 B.C. when Cyrus said to the Jews, go on after the Babylonian captivity, go on back to Jerusalem and build it up again. Well, now, you might be able to date the 490 years from that period. If you do, just take 490 years from it, and you see you're down there about 49 B.C. Now, I know that's before the time of Christ. I'm not saying this is the right decree. But you see, that was a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But you notice where it puts you? It puts you 49 B.C. It doesn't put you 100 B.C., 49 B.C., certainly, at the very earliest, looking at it historically, the Messiah couldn't come, or the end of the 490 years, till around the middle part of the first century B.C. And you know what's most interesting? I have a book by Klausner on messianic expectations in Israel. And he says, before the middle of the first century B.C., no one hardly in all the writings of the Jews speaks about a personal Messiah. They speak about the messianic kingdom coming sometime in the future, you know, and all of that. But he says, all of a sudden, around the middle of the first century B.C., at this time right here, I should have brought the quote. I didn't do it. Doesn't make any difference. It's there. And anyone can see it quite clearly by reading the writings. Everybody then begins to talk about the soon coming of a personal Messiah. They all start to do it. And why not? The 490 years from 539 B.C. is around the middle part of the first century B.C. Well, there was a command to rebuild the temple in 515 B.C., in the time of Darius, the second year of Darius. It doesn't say the city of Jerusalem, but the temple. Some may have taken that as being the time. And then, of course, you could go on down to the seventh year of Artaxerxes, 458 B.C., in that period of time there. Again, it doesn't say that the city was to be rebuilt, but it does say the temple was, and some people take that as the time. And then there's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, 444 B.C., when Nehemiah came down. And true enough, there is at that time a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Well, you get all of these dates, you see, and go 490 years down from them. It's going to take you somewhere in the middle of the first century B.C., at the beginning of the first century A.D., or somewhere in the first century A.D. You would think so. Now, by taking this prophecy here, you can see why the Jews, now they scratched their heads, they weren't sure which one it was and all of that. They weren't quite sure how to interpret the 490 years with its various divisions. And I'm sure that God even intended that they couldn't interpret it completely. But isn't it interesting? All of a sudden, around the middle part of the first century B.C., that's when a personal Messiah should have been looked for. And we've been talking about it this in this lecture so far that the Jews, the rulers, the Samaritans, and others are saying, are you the Christ? They want to know, are you the Christ? Okay, now what were they going to look for in the Messiah? It just says 490 years, or really 483 years, because the last week, most people took to be at the end of the age, but after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it would be 69 weeks, it says Messiah shall be cut off, or Messiah would be proclaimed or something. But what does it mean Messiah shall come along? Does it mean his birth? Does it mean when he's 12 years of age? Does it mean when he becomes 20 years of age and able to go to the army? Does it mean when he's 30 years of age, like a priest, who then becomes, an adult, able to carry on with, in a legal way, his priesthood or what? Does it mean when some crown is placed on his head and he becomes king? You know, they didn't know. And let's face it, the outline of Daniel doesn't tell us, does it? It just says until Messiah comes. But they don't know. They didn't know where it meant his birth or this or that. But I'll tell you, the emphasis really was on the Messiah's birth. It really was. For the emergence here of, or the conclusion of this 490-year period, or I should say the 69 weeks. I'm not saying that his birth was going to be absolutely in agreement with this period. They didn't know. But they did know this much, that there was an emphasis on his birth, on Messiah's birth, placed in the Old Testament. Where is that emphasis? You and I are very familiar with it. And let me tell you, they were familiar with it. The Jews were in the first century. And they were paying close attention to what Isaiah said on this matter. Well, I know they were. There's no question about it. Isaiah chapter 7 has some things to say about a son of David whose name was to be Emmanuel, God with us, to come into the world sometime in the future. They were not quite sure exactly how to interpret the whole thing. That's quite true. But the prophet says something here about this Emmanuel to come. Chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. You can ask anything you want. That's what Isaiah said to Ahaz. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, because Ahaz was the king back there in the 8th century B.C. Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Now Isaiah had said, you ask for a sign, Ahaz. And Ahaz says, I don't want to ask. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. All right, now notice then what Isaiah says. Because you, Ahaz, refuse to ask for a sign, look what is going to happen. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now all you have to do is to read the rest of chapter 7, all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, 10, and 11, and 12. And you will find it's one long chapter about this young boy that's going to be born. His name is to be Emmanuel. He's going to be born and do certain things. And then at the end, or somewhere in his life, he is going to come up against the Assyrians as they try to fight at Jerusalem. And he is going to conquer the Assyrians. And finally, the lamb and the wolf and the leopard and the kid and the snakes and all will be at peace one with another, and peace is going to be brought forth on the earth through the auspices of this shoot out of David, or out of Jesse, who is the Emmanuel. The sign was that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Now, this word virgin, in the Hebrew, it just means a young lady. It means usually a maiden. On almost all occasions, it means someone who is not married at all, and a virgin, normally. But some people have argued, well, it doesn't really mean virgin. And you know they're absolutely right. But you know, in the Greek translation, which was affected or translated about, oh, let's say 100, in this case of Isaiah, about 100 years before the birth of Christ, they translated this word here, virgin, parthenos. And when our Luke and the rest of them translate it, or come to it, they give the same word as the Septuagint, parthenos, which simply means virgin, clearly. And without any doubt, when you just read it, It's a miracle being talked of here. Clearly it's a miracle. And shouldn't a miracle be associated with Emmanuel, God with us? Is there anything more powerful or beyond the power of God to do? Of course not. And really, when you read it here, it's talking about a virgin that's going to bring forth a son. Now, if the Jews, in fact, if the Jews did know about this prophecy, they were quite well aware of it. And they knew that when the Messiah would come on the earth, there's going to be something special about his birth. Because his name is to be Emmanuel, and the word Emmanuel means God with us. Or you might say, God in the flesh. Now, obviously, if God's going to be born in the flesh, or some child is to be have that title, something must be miraculous associated with his birth. Now, let's look as an example in the Old Testament, which the Jews were well aware of. Take a look at the son of Abraham. I'm talking about Isaac. Isaac was born by a miracle because Abraham was beyond the age of procreating children. And Sarah certainly was. In fact, we know absolutely that they were just too old to have any children. Sarah knew it. Abraham knew it. But you know what happened? The angel came to Abraham and Sarah and said, this time next year you're going to have a child and you're going to call him Isaac. And you know, Sarah in her old age, it was by a miracle, gave birth to Isaac. And Isaac was a type of this Messiah. Even the Jews understood that. Born miraculously. Granted, Sarah wasn't a virgin. That's true. But at the same time, it was a miraculous birth. And it was undoubtedly a sign. And we know that the Jews would have looked on it. Coupled with this Isaiah 7 here, speaking about a virgin. They said, well, when Messiah comes in the earth, he's bound to be born of some kind of a miraculous birth. In some way, somehow. They not only looked on Isaac as being born in a miraculous way. If a person would look at the birth of Moses, Jewish tradition, and I grant you this is rabbinical tradition, but they have actually believed that Moses was born by a miraculous way, of some kind of miraculous birth. In fact, when Stephen was in the 7th chapter of Acts, is talking about the past history of Israel. In fact, I just might turn to that. In Acts chapter 7, he finally gets down to the place of talking about Moses. And he's telling the Jews, as he stands outside of Damascus gate there in Jerusalem, just before they kill him, he is rehearsing the history of Israel and the glories that God had accomplished through various people of the past. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. In which time Moses was born. Now notice the emphasis upon the word born here. And was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. In my King James Bible, I have a margin which tells it means fair to God. Well, that could very well be the case, fair to God. But look at the word fair. Does it mean just to have a white countenance, like being born a Scandinavian or something like that? No, no. Oh, that's what the word fair means to us, and it can mean that. But it has far more significance, and the Jews understood it in this context here. What it meant was, and this is how they interpreted it, when Moses was born, the moment he was born, his face shone. Now, later on, when he was out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and he came down with the law in his hands, if you'll read it very carefully, it says that when he taught the people, his face, you know, would not shine. But when he put the law down, he had to put a veil over his face because his face just shone with glory. Now, if he had the glory associated with him when he was 80 years of age out there at the giving of the law, what about when he was born? In fact, this is what the word means. This is what Stephen is saying. He's going by the traditions of the Jews at the time. We don't have this information in the Old Testament. But it does mean that when Moses was born, his face shone as though he was a special child. This is also stated in, where is it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Paul, or the author of Hebrews, says this, but not quite in the same emphasis that Stephen had there. But in chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, which means a comely child, something about him which was different. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment, because they knew that something about this child here was miraculous. All right, since Jewish tradition had it, and we find it here in with Stephen and with the book of Hebrews, that something was really important with Moses, his face shining when he was born, and Isaac was born, you know, in a miraculous way. And here is a prophecy saying that sometime in the future, there's coming a son of David out of the shoot of Jesse, born of a virgin. Well, it's surely showing miraculous things connected with the Messiah's birth. And you know, it even says in the book of Isaiah, if you look at it carefully, that when the Messianic age would come on the earth, you know, talk about a virgin giving birth to a child who would be the Messiah. They even believed, and right here it is in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3, that even the eunuchs who couldn't possibly, you know, cause a person to be conceived, is going to be able to be to have children in the Messianic period. You can read the whole thing from verse 1 to verse 6 if you want, but because time is fleeting, just look at verse 3. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Neither doth the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. In the Messianic period, the eunuch will be able to say or be able to produce children of some kind. Now, a eunuch can't do that. But, you know, who ever heard of the fox and the lamb lying down next to one another? You don't hear of that either, do you? It's not by nature. But God can change nature if he wants to. What does all this mean? It means that when Messiah was to come into the world, because of this Emmanuel prophecy back in chapter 7, connected with virginity of some kind, it shows that something miraculous was going to be happening when the Messiah would come on earth. Now, here's what we find. Near the first century B.C., in the middle of it, the Jews began then to look for the Messiah to come. They began to look for all the signs. They knew he was to be born in Bethlehem. They knew all these other prophecies concerning him would have to be fulfilled. And they were looking also for a miraculous birth. And they were looking for everything to begin to change in nature. You know, the animals, their habits would change. And the eunuchs could give forth children and so forth and so on. They were all looking forward to it to come. And clearly, by looking at it that way, they were using, shall we say, eyeglasses of great magnification to find out who this might be in the world. They were looking for the Messiah to come. Now let us take a look to see what happened when Jesus did come into the world. I mean the very year of his birth. The year of his birth. Did he come into the world in a miraculous way, like Isaac, but even more glorious? Like Moses, but even more glorious? Born of a virgin. Did he come in that fashion? And when did he come? Well, here is Luke telling us something. And I want you to look at this carefully, because I'm going to bring in some history in just a moment on this. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world, in this case it means the Jewish world here, should be taxed or enrolled. It means to be registered. A census was to take place. And this taxing or enrollment was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed, or it means to be enrolled or registered, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, as a result of going down to Bethlehem from Nazareth, as a result of this census, Mary gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, the city of David. That itself began to fulfill prophecy. Most people didn't know, however, that Mary was a virgin. But Joseph knew it, and Mary knew it, and we know it from prophecy. She was a virgin at the time. Everything began to fit very well. The scribes and Pharisees and others were able to read the Old Testament, and they knew that when Messiah was to come into the world, something miraculous had to be associated with his birth. Now, this census took place. People have been trying to find out when that census of Luke was for years and years. And you know, the reason that they haven't found it is because they haven't believed, in many cases, the plain records of history. Professor Lardner, 200 years ago, studying Josephus, going over the records near this time, came to the conclusion he had found that census, and the census is mentioned in Josephus. And you know something? When I read this 10 to 12 years ago, I said, the man can't be right. You know why he can't be right? Because 4 B.C. is a cutoff date, you would say, you know, for the birth of Christ. And what Lardner was talking about, Josephus was saying in here, was in a place where it's disjointed from history about 2 to 3 years. Now, I'm writing a book at the present time. And I know, and I don't have the slightest doubt, that when you adjust the time period to where it ought to be, the census that is mentioned here by Luke in the Bible is found in the book of Josephus. And he says it in virtually the same language. He uses one different word, that's all. But it's the same thing virtually. And when you get it straightened out as a matter of 2 to 3 years, you have some outstanding information to show that the Pharisees themselves were expecting someone to come at a particular year. Now, I can show in this book, and I haven't time to demonstrate it now, that the year of this census was a sabbatical year. It was the year 3 to 2 B.C. And if you read what Josephus said happened at the beginning of the year 3 B.C., and I haven't time to demonstrate it here, it is most amazing. And it's going to bring all the Pharisees into it. You know, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, wasn't he? And he was a Pharisee. Also recall this. John said in John chapter 11, verse 47 to 52, that Caiaphas the high priest, the year before Jesus was crucified, said, it's expedient for one man to die for the nation rather than the whole nation. And then John comes along and says that Caiaphas really was saying that, though he wasn't a Christian, but he was a high official, he was the high priest, he was saying that under inspiration of God by prophecy. And you know, God can use Nebuchadnezzar to say prophecy if he wants to. He can use Caiaphas. And John saw that Caiaphas, being a ruler of the Jews, was saying something which was important. All right, I want to show you here what Professor Lardner shows, and really he is correct, that the same census being talked of in Luke chapter 2 is referred to by Josephus himself. And if it would just be adjusted the history, which can be done, 2 to 3 years, it is most amazing what comes out of it. Let me read from the Antiquities, book 17, chapter 3, section 4. And it's most interesting because when you get this into proper time perspective, you're going to see that this prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9, had real relevance to the Jewish people at the time. He says, for there was a certain sect of men that were Jews who valued themselves highly upon the exact skill which they had in the law of their fathers, and made men believe they were highly favored by God. These are those that are called the sect of the Pharisees, who were in a capacity of greatly opposing kings. They didn't like the idea of human kings being here on this earth. You know what the Pharisees wanted? They wanted God to be their king. They were looking forward to the Messianic age to come on the earth. And here was Herod at the time, king, an Idumean, not even a Jew, really, and he was ruling over the Jews. These Pharisees were looking for an opportunity to oppose kings. They wanted some other king to come along. Now, he goes on to say, Josephus, they are a cunning sect, and they were soon elevated to a pitch of open fighting and doing mischief. Now, this is in a particular year. I haven't time to prove it, but it's at the same time of this census here. There's no doubt about it in my mind. And look at what happens. They began to get excited at this particular time. Now, here is the verse or the word which is, or the sentence which is most profound. And Professor Lardner says, without a doubt, it points to the exact census here of Luke. Here's what he says. Accordingly, by an oath, when all the people of the Jews, all the world was to be taxed or enrolled, but when all the people of the Jews gave an oath, gave an assurance by oath, that for loyalty to Caesar, Caesar Augustus, and to the king's government, these very men did not swear. They wouldn't do it, these Pharisees, being above 6,000. And when the king imposed a fine upon them, Pharis's wife, who was his sister-in-law, paid the fine for them. But 6,000 of them refused to swear an oath to Caesar or to the king Herod. Why did they not? Because they were expecting another kingdom to come at that very time. Now, you read the rest of it back down here, and it's most interesting. It said they all of a sudden began to prophesy, I'm just summing it up now, prophesy that the Messianic kingdom was coming on the earth, that a man who was a eunuch by the name of Bagoras would be finally some way or somehow give rise to a king who was to be a king over all the world with all power, that Bagoras himself would be able to marry a little later on and to bear children, and that the king was to come along to rule over all the world. Now, isn't it interesting? 6,000 Pharisees at this exact time, when a census is being made, all of them, leaders of the Jews, saying, now is the time, we do not need King Herod any longer. In fact, one part I didn't read here, it says to Pharis's wife, who was the daughter, the sister-in-law to King Herod, that you can be, really what it means, caretakers of this king until he is grown up, and then he's going to take over, and we're going to have the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, if these two can be married together, as Professor Lardner says they can, and I know they can in my own judgment, we have here a tremendous teaching that at the very time this census went out, the very year when our Lord was born into the world, 6,000 Pharisees were saying, we're not going to serve Herod any longer. God's kingdom is now to come into the world. Now, if that's true, isn't it amazing that you have the leaders of the Pharisees, the nations, I mean of the Jews, at the exact time Jesus is born in the world saying, now is the time for the kingdom of God? To me, it's amazing testimony to what was going on. It's just too bad that a little later on, they didn't accept the king that their forefathers knew was to come in that very year. Because that was a sabbatical year. It was the time of the census. If you can marry the two together, and I believe it can be done, here is a testimony to the Jewish nation. Maybe to the Jewish nation even today, but certainly back there, at the very time of Christ's birth, they said, it's time for the Messianic kingdom. I think it's amazing. Put it together, we have witness then from Josephus of what was going on. I believe that when we see all of the history of the times, when we can really understand it, we're going to see there's far more evidence than we could possibly imagine for the Christ to come into the world, and that he was to be born of a virgin, because after all, if Bagoras here, who was a eunuch from that time forward, was to be able to bear children, which is a messianic prophecy, clearly they were expecting some kind of a virgin birth, some type of miraculous birth, in the very year Christ was born.